you very much for coming out for this class. My heart exalts the song of Hannah. I want to thank Rebecca and Joyce for putting this together. Rebecca for doing the copies, because I know I did not have enough, and I'm still not sure that we have enough, but we've done the best we can at this point. God willing, after Sukkot, we'll be starting a regular class here Tuesdays at 1:30. We've been going through Treyasar. Well, we spent the last 3 years going through Treyasar. We're now up to our last two. Sefania and Malachi are the two that remain. They're both fairly brief, and the hope is that after that we're going to cover Daniel, which that'll be a challenge. For those who have not looked at Daniel, number one, I don't blame you. But number two, it's largely in Aramaic, and that introduces a whole new level of complexity. So that'll be fun. What I want to look at today is, as we mentioned in the title, Shirat Hannah, the Song of Hannah. And I say the Song of Hannah as opposed to the Prayer of Hannah, because Hannah is better known for her first tefillah, for her first prayer, when she first wants to have, well, not when she first wants to, but when the Navi first brings us her desire to have a child. That's available. And the Gemara goes on at length to discuss that prayer, breaking it down word by word, learning various laws about davening from that prayer, learning about her dialogue with God, the challenge she puts before God if he doesn't give her a child. And that's all well and good. That prayer certainly is important. However, here we go again with the sheets. However, what I actually want to do is look at the second prayer of hers, her song of gratitude to God. It's brought in the second chapter in Shmuel Aleph. And we're not going to see all the possible depths of this prayer. It is there's so much here. It's only 10 sentences, but there's quite a bit going on. What I want to do is look at it on three levels. Number one, as a song of praise to God. Number two, a prophecy for the future. She is a Nevi'ah. She is one of the seven Nevi'ot who are mentioned in the Gemara, and we'll see why. And then number three, the philosophical message that she conveys with this song. Obviously, the song has particular relevance for us because the Haftarah, in fact, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, is her story, and it concludes with this song of hers. So there are lessons here that we can learn that relate to Rosh Hashanah. So God willing, in the next 45 minutes to an hour, we'll get through all of those different layers as best we can. So I had imagined, and I imagined incorrectly, actually, that this was going to be in the library, and therefore we would have the Tanakh in front of everybody. That's going to make this a little difficult, but no one should go get Tanakh, because number one, there aren't enough there, and number two, we spent enough time on setup.
There's no library.
And there's no library, so that's the third item in the list, but probably the first, really, I suppose.
Yeah, it will be.
So that, yes, well, that's going to make it a little more challenging, but we're good, we can do that. I'm going to read it out first and translate on the fly, and then we'll go through what we can go through with it. It begins after Hannah's experience of childlessness, after the mockery she experiences from her rival Penina, right? She's married to Elkanah. She has a co-wife, Penina. The classic term for a co-wife is a tsara, someone who is a rival and a cause of trouble. The question of biblical polygamy is an interesting one in its own right, but not for right now. Her husband, Elkanah, tries to reassure her. She wants to have a child. She prays to God for a child. Eli, the Kohen Gadol there in the Mishkan, misjudges her. He thinks that she is drunk. She rebukes him. She then has a son. She raises the son to the stage of weaning. She brings him to the Mishkan. And there she sings the song that we're going to look at now. So I'm going to read the song aloud and translate. Again, it's the second chapter in Shmuel Aleph. Vatispalel Chana vatomar. Chana prayed. Note the word, prayed. And she said, Alatz libi bashem. My heart exalts in God. Rama karni bashem. My keren. A keren is what? A horn. My horn is elevated. We'll have to see what that means. But my horn is elevated in God. Rachav pi al oyevai. At least you'll have it. Rachav pi al oyevai. Ki samachti bishuasecha. My mouth is broadened upon my enemies because I rejoice in your Yeshua, in your salvation, God. So it's an expression of thanks to Hashem for the fact that she's been given a child. And she continues in Pasuk Bet in sentence 2 to say, Ein kadosh kashem ki ein biltecha. There is no one who is holy as God is holy, for there is no one other than you, God. Ve'ein tsur kelokenu. There is no tsur like our God. What is a tsur? A rock. What else could it be? How else do we often take tsur in biblical Hebrew? Sorry?
Strength.
Well, that's in line with rock. A creator, right. A creator. We link tsur with sayar and with tsurah, like when we say hatsur tamim pa'alo. Rocks don't have a po'al. Rocks don't do anything. Hatsura tamim pa'alo indicates that God is an artist, is a creator, and his creations are perfect in that context. So she says, Ve'in sur kelokenu, there is no rock or there is no artist like our God. That's her first part in which she praises God. She says, God is wonderful. We're going to come back to that in a minute.
I'm just going to bring these to page 1234.
Oh, that's a good point. It's in the back of the Chumash. Great. If anyone has net access, you can get it on Machon Mamre's website. So now people will be able to see it a little bit. The second part begins. Al tarbu tedabru gvoha gvoha yetzei asak mipichem. She says, "Do not speak in elevated ways." Kana says, and we don't know what elevated ways means yet. But she says, do not speak in elevated ways. Yetzei asak mipichem, powerful words coming from your mouths. Kikel deos Hashem velo niskinu alilos. Because God is the God of knowledge, and to Him are measured all events, or all actions. All actions are measured by Him. Now that we have this, this should make it a lot easier for people to read along. What page is it in there?
1234,
thank you. I'll give people a minute to start finding the page.
It starts in 1234, but it appears in 1236.
Okay. You know what? If you look past these two, then I can hand them around here. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, page 1236.
35.
Thank you so much.
This is something from nothing.
Okay, so because of the time we lost in getting started, I'm going to skip the read-through now that everybody has it anyway in front of them, and go back to the opening two sentences again, and let's take it part by part. Again, we're right now at the layer of looking at this as a song of praise. Before we get to prophecy, before we get to philosophy, a simple song of praise to God from a woman who has been answered with a child. So if you look at the opening two sentences, or a section unto themselves, where she says, my heart exalts in God, there is no one who is holy like God, what might bother us? Just the simple read of the sentences, the opening two sentences in chapter 2 on page 1236, what doesn't seem to fit?
It's not a tefillah.
It's right.
It's all about herself and not a tefillah.
Right. It's not a tefillah at all. When we think of tefillah, what do we usually think of?
Bakasha.
Bakasha. Request. Sorry? This is praise, and praise is great. But it's not a request. It's not a request at all. So the first question that comes up is indeed tefillah. It's not, is this really tefillah? And then Rebecca points out, if she is so grateful to God for having given her a child, where is the child in these two sentences? Right? Was that what you were leading to?
Yeah, yeah.
It's all about herself. And God saved me. But she didn't actually mention, God, you gave me a son. That's not here. Kind of strange for a prayer that's supposed to be expressing thanks for having been given a child.
But don't we always praise for it, like in any...
Yes.
Right. Absolutely. So that's one approach that we're going to take, is that this is praise that's meant to precede a request, and we'll see that in a minute. Another thought here. Sentence two. There is none who is holy like God. What does holiness have to do with being blessed with a child? Where's the connection? In other words, if you want to say there is no one who performs kindness like God, then I understand. There is none who is holy like God? What does that have to do with being rewarded with a son? What does holiness have to do with a divine gift? Not clear at all from these sentences. So the commentators are bothered by these points, as well as the language we noted before of Karen when she says, "My horn is elevated." And they approach it from different directions. Surprise. If you take a look, please, on your sheets, and for those who don't have, I'm sorry, we did the best we could with it, that's for sure. If you make sure to sign up, then you'll get them by email afterwards. So for those who didn't get to sign up yet, I'm going to pass around this sheet. If you sign up, then you'll be able to get get it by email. So in source number one, I brought you a confusing line from the Gemara. It's not brought to be confusing. That's just a benefit. The Gemara is talking about the order in which one prays, and it quotes a sentence from Shlomo HaMelech, from King Solomon, at the dedication of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash. Lishmoa el harina ve'el hatefilah. He said, for God to listen to rina, and then to tefillah. And so the Gemara says, what are rina and tefillah? Rina is praise, tefillah is a request. Bless you. The reason why that's particularly confusing is if you look at it in Hebrew, it's rina zo tefillah, tefillah zo bakasha. It's the difference between biblical Hebrew and Talmudic Hebrew. The two are not the same. The Gemara in Chulin points that out, that sometimes the word Rachel will be presented, pluralized in biblical Hebrew, and it will be Rechelim, but in the Talmud it's pluralized as Rechelot. And the Gemara asks, why are you doing that? And it says, because we don't speak biblical Hebrew, we're doing something that's different than later. And similarly here, the term tefillah in biblical Hebrew refers to a request. The term tefillah in rabbinic Hebrew in time of the Talmud is a reference to praise. So they translate rina as tefillah. If that was confusing, I'm not going to make it more confusing by repeating it. The point is only that the order is presented here of praise first, and then requests from God. And that is the approach offered by the commentator, Rabbi David Altshuler, in his Mitzudat David, which I brought you in source number two. He says, this is called tefillah because of the ending, which will in fact be a request. Etzem ha-tefillah hi besof amareha, in source number two. The actual prayer appears only at the end of her words. Ubetchila, at first, sidra shivcho shel makom, she arranged the praises of God, ulezen amar vatomar, which is why it says in the pasuk, vatitpalel chana vatomar, she prayed, and she said first the following, and then she came back to the prayer. That's Mitzudat David's approach to it. Ralbag is more broad-minded. Ralbag writes in source number three, "Hitpalala chana l'Hashem yitbarach al devar bina shevach v'hoda'a l'Hashem yitbarach." He says she prayed to God because of her son, regarding her son, words of praise and thanks to God. So, in other words, as far as Ralbag is concerned, the word tefillah can mean praise. He says, I'm not so limited. Tefillah can actually mean praise as well. And then a third approach comes from Radak, which I thought was particularly interesting. Rabbi David Kimchi, in source number 4, he says, Paschachana b'shirazu al shal, probably shalvei olam umitgaim. Chana began the song by speaking to, by addressing people who live tranquil lives, people who are arrogant, v'al an ve'aretz ushpelim, as well as the humble and lowly of the world. Ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu ro'eh hakol, because God sees everything, umashpil ge'im umagbia shfalim. He lowers those who are arrogant, he elevates those who are lowly, kamo shaya davar aleha bal Penina tzarata, as in fact happened to Chana and her rival Penina, who had tormented her. The point here that Radak is making is that even the praise is actually a request. Because the wording of the praise, as we continue in the song, talks about reversals. How God takes those who had been mighty and he casts them down, and how God takes the lowly and he elevates them. And even as she is praising God, what she's really doing is asking for something. We do this as well. When we pray, when we daven, for example, in the second bracha in Shmona Esrei, starting the end of Sukkot, we are going to insert 4 words. Mashuv haruach morid hageshem. We're going to say, God brings rain. That's not truly a request in the wording, right? We're just describing God bringing rain. But it's a request. We're praying for rain. That's really what it is. It's just not quite worded that way. Why that's not worded that way is its own discussion. But the point is that it's a form of prayer. Even praise can be a request. And that's what Radak suggests here. Yes, Rebecca.
Last question, and if you don't like it and off topic, then just say later. Okay. We know from the first parak that Chana was loved, Vashem Sagar Rachma. She wasn't by chance barren. This
Correct.
Was an act of God. Would you see any of this as a response to that?
This as a response to God having done this. Well, I think so. When we get to the philosophical part at the end, you'll see it more explicitly. But she makes certain statements about how the world works, the nature of things, which place credit and blame, at God's doorstep. So I do think that this can be seen as a response to that. Yeah, I would agree with that. So, number one, when we approach this song, we have a few different ways to look at it. One way to look at it is that there's an opening section which actually is going to consist of 9 out of 10 verses, which is an expression of praise meant to make way for a request she's going to make at the end. In which case, it's sort of like a rocket, right? When they send a rocket up in space, so the first several segments are just fuel in order to get the last segment there. And that's sort of what this is. There's 9 verses of song that are meant to lead to what she really wants to ask for. And that's one way to look at this song. A second way to look at it is the whole thing is a prayer, whether we talk about it in terms of praise or we talk about it as request. And then a third way, which is Ralph Boggs' approach, is that praise is just another way to ask God for something. When you praise God for divine might and divine actions, really what you're doing is saying, and God, please use that on my behalf. So different ways to look at this song. In terms of what the keren is, Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, suggests that it's strength, like the horn of an animal, and it's elevated to show that she's ready for battle. And that's one approach. Another approach is it's actually a horn, it's to attack my enemies. It's actually meant more graphically, but Tzidat David suggests that. But what's this business of calling God kadosh, calling God holy? So we're going to see different ways to take it over the course of this session. But if you take a look in source number 5, Radak, he says, "Ki ein biltecha, there is none other than you." Yadati, he says, "I know. Ki ein biltecha, there is no one other than you." Shera oilis palel lo. To whom it is appropriate to pray. V'alkeinu alai lomar ein kadosh kashem. Therefore I say, there is no one who is holy like God. In other words, what Chana is saying is, there is no one who is holy like you, and that's why you are the one who answers my prayers. It's a function of God having answered her. He's not really addressing the term holy, because you could have filled in the word holy with there is no one who is as generous as you, or there is no one who is as powerful as you. It didn't have to be holy. The main point is there is none like you. She could have said Ein Kelokeinu, right? She didn't need to say Ein Kadosh Kashem. You may recognize, by the way, this section from the Siddur. Traditionally, this is in the Siddur before Ein Kelokeinu. You find the quote from Hannah. So she says, there is no one like God. And then, continuing in source number 5, Radak says, Ve'ein sur kelokeinu, there is no rock like our God. Ein chazak kelokeinu, there is none who is as strong as God. Shofech hatva'im biritzono, who overturns nature at will. Ki ayisi akara, v'lo haya b'tivi loledes. I was childless, I was barren, and by nature, here she ascribes it to nature, or at least Radak says she ascribes it to nature, I should not have been able to produce a child. Why Radak ascribes it to nature, we can come back to.
And she didn't know. I mean, we know, we have the advantage of whoever wrote this.
Correct. But whether she knows or not I'll jump to the end for a split second to say, nature is also, in Hannah's world, another word for God. So therefore, saying, I am naturally barren, is just another way of saying, God made me barren. Right? Who else does that in the Torah? Sarah. Sarah says the same thing. She says, Mina'ani Hashem miledet. God kept me from giving birth. It's the same concept, although she's more direct about it. So the first part of this is praise to God. It is potentially a form of request along with the praise, but she still has not mentioned the child at all. Other than this reference of, I am joyous in your salvation, which she didn't say what the salvation was. Okay, part 2 is the bulk of this. It's going to take us from sentence 3 all the way to sentence 9. And the main question I want to have here is, whom is she addressing here? And what is it that these people are saying that she's responding to? But let's see it. Sentence 3. Al tarbu tadabru gvoha gvoha. Do not speak at length. Gvoha gvoha. High words. Right? Heights. Yetzei asak mipichem. Mighty words coming out of your mouths. Kikel Deos Hashem, because God knows all. Velo niskinu alilos, and events or actions are weighed by him. So who is she addressing here? Who is she talking to?
She feels much more like people rather than...
Well, for sure, people.
Yes.
Can't be to God.
Right.
So who is she talking to?
Saying it out loud in a congregation.
Okay, maybe.
But experientially, we know about discussions with her co-wife, we know about discussions with her husband,
right.
Neither of which satisfied her in terms of her desire for a child. And these could be a response.
Right. Could be. I heard someone say Penina. Right? Was that, you were going to say Penina? What were you going to say?
I was thinking on a more general level, just speaking to humanity.
Right. We're going to come back to this point when we talk about philosophy in this, but this is also an educational lesson. It doesn't have to be directed to somebody. It could, in fact, be a general statement.
In the abstract.
Or it could be directed to those two people we just mentioned. It could be directed to Penina. It could be directed to Elkanah, her husband. The question then is, well, what elevated thing were they saying that upset her? Yes?
I'm just wondering if there might be other people around her actually at the time that she's saying the Shura, who she's reacting to, because they're creating condescension.
Right. So the condescension did occur earlier, right? When Ailey made the accusation, and frankly, we can add him to the list of people whom she might be addressing. But in terms of who else is there, it's a good question. We don't really know. We know that she comes with her family to bring Shmuel, right? And they bring a korban, So maybe there are Kohanim standing around. Maybe there are other people visiting the Beis HaMikdash. It's true. We don't know her audience. We don't know the extent of the crowd there. Yes?
Well, who is Dana talking to when he's doing the songs? And who are...
Right.
Are they talking to anyone in particular?
That's an interesting idea, right? When King David uses Tehillim and expresses himself there, very often it sounds like he's simply pontificating. He will speak as though he's talking to someone, but really he's talking to the reader. It's not as though there's a particular party, and often it's educational. He's trying to teach them something. So it's certainly a possibility that this is simply open.
Isn't that Aaron?
Unless it's her job. If she's in a VI, if she's a prophetess. Right? No, it's a good question. These are all serious points to consider. This phrase at the end of the sentence, "Velo niskinu alilos," is an interesting one. I imagine the art scroll shows you that this is what's called a kriuktiv. It's written one way, but read another way. Ralbag seeks to satisfy both potential readings. In source number 6, alilot we translate here as deep. That's a good way to translate it. I don't know what the art scroll has. Beads. Okay, good. We're in agreement. The nitkinu is a reference to calculation. So by him, all deeds are weighed, measured, calculated, whatever you like. But either lo nitkinu alilot with an aleph, the way it's written, which means deeds are not calculated, or lo nitkinu alilot with a vav, the way we read it is deeds are calculated by him. Him with a capital H, meaning God. So Ralbag takes both. He says, Hashem levado yodea ha'atidot. When I read, I vary back and forth between Ashkenaz-inspired pronunciation. I apologize. It comes from years of working with people who use both. I lost it at some point. Hashem levado yodea ha'atidot. God himself knows what will happen in the future. Velo nitkinu ma'asim le'ish. Deeds are not calculated by human beings, only by God. Asher yachshav la'aso sam, the human being who wants to do them. Kilo adam darko, that's not the way of man. So he takes the first reading, the way it's written, and he says it means that human beings don't know everything. And then the second reading is, but God does know everything. Ulamashu kri bivav, according to the way it's read, with a vav, below nitkinu, to him deeds are weighed. Hinei aratzon bazeki Hashem yisbarach lo levado niskinu ha'alilos. To God alone deeds are weighed. Kihu levad yachol al kol asher yachpot, because he is the only one who can do as he wishes. So Ralbag shows how it can be read either way. What emerges from this is, she is responding to people who speak elevated things. We have not really explained what that means, other than to suggest, I could suggest, it means arrogant things. When one speaks elevated things and gets rebuked for it, it sounds like it means she's talking to people who were arrogant, in which case I would assume she's addressing Penina. Right? Penina, who mocked her, as is seen in the first chapter, who made her feel miserable for being childless, and yes, the Gemara rehabilitates Penina and says she meant well, she meant to move Chana to pray, and therefore God would answer her. But the bottom line is that from Chana's perspective, she is speaking arrogantly. This woman who has the children is mocking the one who does not. However, it's still in the plural. It's not just to Penina. Something else must be going on. Yes? Right. Is that arrogant? Or is that presumptuous?
Maybe she could have taken it as arrogant.
Okay, maybe.
Or she could be talking to the women. The mothers who made her feel less of a person because she was barren.
But do we know that from here, or that would just be our assumption? Right. So, again, there is certainly room to wonder about it. I'm not sure what to do with it. She continues here with her rebuke. And here is her theme of reversal of fortune. Sentence 4, Pasuk Dalet. Keshes giborim chatim v'nichshalim azru chayel. The bow of the mighty is crushed. Those who had the strength are taken down. V'nichshalim, and those who had stumbled, those who had been weak, azru chayel, they are suddenly girded with strength. So the mighty are reduced, and the weak are given strength. Sentence 5. Sveim balechem niskar, sveim balechem niskaru, ureivim chadelu. Ara kara yoda shiva v'rabas banim umlala. I'm going to translate this one way, but come back to it in a moment. Those who are full are hired out for bread. Those who had been hungry cease, meaning cease to be hungry. Until the one who had been barren produced 7, and the one who had many children had none. Now there's a lot going on in this sentence. So first of all, this going back to the translation in the beginning, I translated it as Radak seems to read it. Sveim balechem niskaru, those who were full are hired out for bread. The other way you could read it, and this is Rashi's approach, is Sveim balechem, those who have been full of bread, niskaru, are now hired out. It's the same message, that those who had a lot suddenly have none. This is the Occupy dream. That's the first part of this sentence. But then she goes from there to talk about the Akara Yolda Shiva. The one who had been childless produced 7, and the one who had many children now has none. So that's a loaded phrase. What bothers us about that phrase? Far from generous, right? It's vengeful, no?
Yeah.
I mean, I am the last one to be able to challenge her because I didn't experience anything like what she's talking about and going through the childlessness with a rival who's producing children, sharing the same house, and then being abused by that rival. Yeah, I don't think anybody can put themselves in her shoes and say that it's wrong. But it's odd to see it in Tanakh.
But it's interesting that it appears so often in Chumash and Tanakh.
It appears often in Tanakh, and you know with whom it appears in particular? That's in terms of the strife between the two of them. But the concept is someone just Tehillim. Exactly. King David is, the king of this sort of dialogue, where it's not just about my elevation, but it's about the downfall of my enemy. Even though he's very upset, and he mourns when his chief enemy, when Shaul HaMelech dies, he's not happy, just the opposite, he grieves. At the same time, Tehillim is full of the downfall of my enemies. It's there repeatedly. And it's very clear here. So take a look, please, at source number 7, where I think what Mitzvah David is doing is he's softening what Chana has done here. He says, what Chana is saying is, Kol kach rabah hashgachaso, his God's supervision is so great, Adasher Misha Haisa Akara Yaldashiv Abanim, to the point where a woman who had been barren produces 7 children, Umisha Haisa Bas Rabas Banim, Nichrasabi Avdan Kol Baneha, and the one who had many children loses them all to destruction. And what I think he's doing is he's depersonalizing it. He's trying to move it away from being about Chana and Penina, and more, just a general statement, look at divine control. Those who are mighty can be made weak, those who are wealthy can be made poor, and those who have a huge family can lose it all. And it's not about me and my enemy, it's about just divine power in general. Because I think he's really bothered by this, by what this is doing here.
Is not the fact that she's talked 7 another hint that she's talking about a divine power?
Why?
Creation and woman.
Because
7.
7
didn't happen yet, first of all.
Well, it doesn't happen to her at all.
No, but the fact that she picked that number.
You mean just because 7 is this number we associate with divine creation?
Mm-hmm.
Could be. Just for the record, we're going to come back to it a little bit later, but after the close of the Haftarah, so you won't have it in there, we are told that she had 3 sons and 2 daughters after this. The Kipakad Hashem Eschana Vatar Vatelet Shlosha Banim Ushtei Banos. 3 sons and 2 daughters. It may include Shmuel, actually. That may include Shmuel. Yes?
It's not really an answer. It's more of a justification.
Yeah.
So, is there any sort of reconciliation to it? Because it's pretty awful.
Yeah, it is. Maybe. Hold on till we get to the prophecy part of it. That may be the reconciliation. But it's definitely something to keep our eye on.
Especially in Aleph, she talks about Oifai. Like, it all sounds like one
one thread.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? It really does. I have to say, it's very hard to accept that this is just a general statement. Pasuk Vav, sentence 6. Hashem mimis umechayeh. God causes death, and he also gives life. Morid Sheol, he brings down into the depths. Vayoal, and he elevates as well from the depths. So it will not surprise anyone to hear, and we'll see it in a few minutes, that this is seen as a reference to Tchiyas HaMesim, to the resurrection of the dead ultimately. Why do we see that in here? What is it about the sentence that makes us think that?
She felt undead by the death of her children.
No, but what makes us associate this with Tchiyas HaMesim? Because the order is wrong. Because the order is wrong. Right? Generally speaking, we assume it should be Mechayeh Umeimit. Right? She puts the death before the life. Radak is bothered by that and doesn't give the Tchiyas HaMesim answer yet. But he says, I brought it here in source number 8. I'm going to say it outside of the text here just in the interest of preserving time a little bit. But his approach is to, he offers three approaches. His first approach, I'm not sure I really get, but he suggests that it's about lengthening life. That God will kill someone by shortening life or mechayeh by lengthening life. His second approach is that it's not about life and death at all. It's rather about, instead, sarot urvachot, troubles and relief. So therefore that can happen in that sequence in a person's life. Or, potentially, it's dividing between the reward and punishment of the righteous and the wicked. Mimit, he kills the wicked, and Mechayeh, he gives life to the righteous. So there are all sorts of ways this is taken in order to read it as pure song before we get to anything beyond that idea. Pasuk Zayin, in sentence 7, she continues her reversals. Hashem Morishu Ma'ashir, God Morish is to conquer. He takes away, he makes rush, maybe, he makes poor those who have been wealthy, and he gives wealth to those who didn't have it. Mashpil, he lowers, af meromim, and he also elevates. This can be the same person, Ralbag notes, so don't be arrogant about what you have. Mekim me'afar dal, me'ashpos yarim evyon. He elevates the poor from the dust, he raises up the poor, the indigent, from the trash heap, ashpa, lo shivim nidivim, to put him with princes, v'chisei kavod yanchileim, to grant them a throne of honor, kilashem mitsuke eretz, because God possesses the foundations of the earth, v'yashes aleihem tevel, and upon them he put the land. Raglei, last sentence in this section, Raglei chasidav yishmor, he guards the legs of his pious ones, urshaim b'choshech yidamu, the wicked in the darkness will be made silent, kilo v'chavach yigbar ish, because people do not triumph with strength. What did she add in this sentence that we did not see before? There's something new here. You get lulled by the reversals of the previous five sentences. Well, it's true, actually, the order is good, but what else? The order is life before death, but she added something, she added an element here. You don't create it yourself. Lo b'koch yigbar yish, although I think that's been implicit, but she introduced the element of righteous and wicked people. Right? She introduced righteous and wicked people. Now she introduced here Raglei Chasidav Yishmor. Beforehand, in all the reversals, it could have been random. God takes the mighty people and he lowers them. He takes those who have strength and he makes them weak. He takes someone who had been poor and he gives him wealth. Reversals without necessarily an explanation for them. Here, suddenly, we find out it's reward and punishment. The righteous people are guarded. The wicked people are made silent in the dark. Now she's introducing an element of justice. And the point is made by Mitzudat David here, but I didn't bring it on the sheet. But it's I think it's fairly clear. So that we've seen two parts to her song. The first part, she said, God is wonderful. This was prayer, or this was praise, or this was request. But this was her statement, God is wonderful. Her second part, she said, God is capable of reversing everything, no matter what you see. Anything that you see around you can change, for good or for bad. And she added at the end, by divine justice. And then finally, Pasuk Yud, she concludes with the only request found in the song. Hashem Yechatsu Merivav. She says, God, may those who battle him, who battle God, be crushed. Alav Bashamayim Yareim. May God from the heavens upon him, make it thunder. I guess make it thunder from the heavens is probably a good trend. How do they do it? They do thunder? Should be something
heaven's
similar.
Thunder,
let, yeah.
The
let the heavens thunder upon him. Okay. Kilo, I'm sorry, I jumped back. The Hashem Yadin Afsei Aretz, God will judge the land. The Tein Oz Limalko, he will give strength to his king. The Arem Karen Mishicho, he will raise the horn of his anointed one. Problem. There is no king. There is no anointed one. Hannah, what are you talking about? What is that? Where did that come from? So, if we're going to take the prophetic leap, which we will in a minute, then all is good. It's a vision of what's going to happen in the future, because her son, Shmuel, is going to grow up to coronate first Shaul, and then David. So, king is galore, and anointing galore, and that's fine, galore, and that's fine. But before we get to prophecy, how do I read this as a song? So, Radak works with it in source number 9, bottom of the first side. He says, Haisa Kabbalah Etzla, she had a tradition. Ki asid lios melech b'Yisrael, that one day there would be a Jewish king. After all, it is mentioned in the Torah that you can make a king. V'chazma ashira hazoz b'divrei hamelech, she concluded her song with the words of the king. L'fisha zachra ma'palas harishayim, because she remembered the fall of, I'm sorry, because she had mentioned the fall of the wicked already. V'heim oivei Yisrael, the enemies of Israel. V'amra ki akel yitein oz lemelech Yisrael. So she said, may God give strength to the king of Israel. She yivashu Yisrael al yado miyad oiveihem, that the Jews should be saved from their enemies via this king. So what she's saying is, I talked about vanquishing the enemies. May God empower his king one day to defeat those enemies. Is that convincing?
It's a very strange prayer. I challenge anybody who might not have been able to have a child and say, what would you pray for when your prayers was answered? I think this might be the last thing that they'd come up.
It's a very hard thing. Yeah, no, 100%. It's very hard to read this as a song of thanks to God. This is not what we're used to.
But it's an outpouring of emotion. I mean, mm-hmm. She was waiting for the child, she got the child, she waited to wean him and finally bring him, and now she's here, literally in front of God, and it could be just an explosion of the emotions that she's been holding in for
but
so
it's
long.
Not personal. Quite impersonal.
Well,
no relationship to her particular situation.
Unless we take it as a venting of everything she went through with Pia. In which case, it's
and
very
I'm sure the neighbors and the mother-in-law and everything else.
Or aspirations for this child.
I'm not so sure that that's enough time. No, in all seriousness, living in the same house as Penina, who still has all her kids running around the house, I'm not...
That's what she prayed for. Instead of praying for him to grow okay, to be okay, or whatever, she has a revenge song.
Right. No, I can see both sides on it. I can see this as being very hard to digest as a pure expression of her joy, particularly because of the place where she's doing this. That's where you're going, Shana? Yes.
Where is she now? She's back at the temple where she's been coming for the last X many years, and every year she comes, and every year she doesn't have a child, and every year her husband tries to make it out to her, and every year, as Anna has suggested, all of them say, remember you're gone. How sad. And so now she's finally here with a child. This is her moment.
Right.
And she's giving him up.
Yeah. Which I think also might be reflected in because of her aspirations. She's giving him over to Eli. She sees that things aren't quite right in the state of Denmark, let's say. And hopefully, she might have aspirations for this son in terms of the role he'll play.
She may have great aspirations, but then they should be here.
I agree.
They should be in the song. This is a very hard song. The element of whether it's going to be called vengefulness or whether it's going to be called thirst for divine justice... is prominent, to say the least. I think that there's an absence of what I would think of as objective gratitude. Statements that we would think would come out like, thank God I have a child. It's just not here.
But that's what the korban was for. She took care of that.
Maybe.
No, but one of the things that you learn from, you know, the bullied don't, you know, the question is, do we repeat these behavior or do we break the cycle?
Right. Yeah.
The odd question is, maybe about the nature of prophecy or but, I mean, I still, I guess, hold on to this idea that, you know, Hashem is Shem is the one who's really choosing the words, and if she's really on such a high level of close connection to Hashem, to the extent that she's coming to give up her child, if she's, you know, just waited so long for and suffered so much for, I don't know, I guess I'm asking a question about, you know, the questions about, you know, what's motivating the choice of words and,
yeah,
you know, her personality, I guess, in a way that is almost not relevant, really, if the show is direct.
Right. So hold that for 1 minute, because we're going to come back to exactly that point. The suggestion is that this isn't just a matter of a woman who has experienced great pain now spilling that out in this song, but that there's a divine choice of words, and an element of prophecy here is what I want to come back to in a minute. So hold on to that. One thing I do want to note, I gave it to you on the top of the second side, but we don't have the time to go through it, but you have the references there. Parallels between many of her sentences here and language that King David used in his songs to God. The most obvious, the most blatant is Pasuk Chet, sentence 8, Mekim me'afar dal me'ashpot yarim evyon lo'oshivim nedivim, where David HaMelech will say, we say it in Hallel, Mekimi me'afar dal me'ashpot yarim evyon lo'oshivim nedivim. It's almost word, well, it is word for word, it's almost grammar for grammar. It's very clear that David is cribbing. Which is fine. That happens in Navi all the time. We've been doing that since we started learning Treyasar, seeing where there were parallels between between them. But it just shows the way that Hannah is writing something that is a prototype for a form of song to God. Yes?
I see in the Shiratayam.
Right.
There is also some revenge.
You got it.
And they get punished for it.
They don't get punished, though.
No,
that's the Malachim who get it.
It's looking not nice.
The way
it's
that,
not findable.
Well, the way that the Gemara plays that out, because you quoted it, I'll mention it. When the Jews stand at the sea, the Pasuk says, "V'lo karav ze el ze kol halayla," which literally means one did not near the other all night long, meaning the Egyptians did not get near to the Jews all night long. However, the Midrash looks at that, it's brought in the Gemara, and says, "Lo karav ze el ze." That's like the kara ze el ze, which is the term we use for the angels singing. Angels drawing near to each other. Lo karav ze el ze means the angels did not draw near to each other. They didn't sing. And so the Gemara says, the angels wanted to praise God. And God said, as you quoted, Masei yadai tovim bayam v'atem orim shira. My deeds are drowning in the sea, and you're going to sing? God is horrified. To which the Gemara asks, but we sung. And their answer is, it's different when it's your enemy.
Because they suffer.
Right. So, but that's Chana's position also. It's different when it's her enemy. So there is that justification. There's a lot we could talk about with that. Yes?
There's also a big difference between a clear and present danger. Somebody, you know, like when David is talking about his enemies, he's talking about real enemies. You know, he's talking about war, he's talking about somebody who really wants to kill him. The same thing with Bnei Israel as opposed to this, which is a kind of, I mean, she's an enemy, but, you know, she's not out to kill her. So that makes her exaltation and her desire for revenge all the more kind of, you know.
We aren't there in the story to know the details of what exactly was done. All we know is that she angered her. That's what we're told literally. But I will say, actually, come to think of it, we're given one other clue, which also personalizes this. We're told that Penina angered her, ba'avur har ima, which literally means to thunder her, to thunder upon her, but that's where the Gemara says it was to make her pray like thunder. But the term ram that's used there is the same term that she uses for what should happen to the wicked, yar'im min shamayim, thunder should come upon my enemies. So I wonder about that turnabout, but my point is, the daily abuse that she suffered potentially here, I'm thinking about what Sarah goes through at the hands of Hagar, and how it leads her to make things worse for her until she is driven away, this pregnant woman. I wouldn't be so sure about the I would be careful about minimizing it. I'm not so sure of that. But I want to switch to the next phase. One last comment.
It says here that God His divine supervision is so great that He's not just concerned with the war and their enemies in the war. He's concerned about these women who have children and don't have children.
True. Very true. It's individual supervision, which actually will take us into a point later. But let's see what we can do with this as a prophecy. Because indeed, the Gemara assumes that this is prophetic. I brought it in source number 11, the classic quote from the Gemara. At this point, I'm going to do the sources outside just because of the time, because there's so much that we haven't said yet. The Gemara talks about Chana as a Nevi'ah, and it says she uses a particular choice of words. She says, my keren, my horn, is elevated. And we noted before that it was difficult to understand that. Well, once we start looking at this as a prophecy, it's an entirely different thing, because we find the word keren is used when it comes to anointing. And she refers to anointing. And she refers to the horn of the king. And therefore, maybe what she's actually talking about is the horn that Shmuel uses to coronate David. Because sometimes you coronate with a horn filled with oil, and sometimes with a jug of oil when you look in Tanakh. And what she's saying is, my keren is elevated, my horn is elevated, because King David and King Solomon are coronated with the horn. They are anointed with the horn. The horn pours oil on them, and their kingdom lasts. King Shaul, as well as much later Yehu, were anointed with a jug of oil, and theirs did not last. So suddenly, she is a Nevi'ah, she's a prophetess. She says, the horn is elevated, that's how the anointing will succeed. But on a much broader level, that's the Gemara's little note about her prophecy. But Yehuda Chil wrote the Dat Mikra commentary to Shmuel, and he makes a brilliant point in the beginning of his towards the beginning of his introduction. It's his section 3 in his introduction. I brought you a piece of it here. He says everything that happens in the book of Shmuel, which is going to talk about the reign of Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, is going to talk about battles with the Plishtim, the Philistines. It's going to talk about David and his rise, and ultimately what happens in his reign all the way to the end of his life. He passes away in the beginning of Malachim, the next book. But all of that is predicted by the events of Chana's life in the beginning. Because first we have, or not first, but we have two main storylines in Chana's story. One is that Eli, the Kohen Gadol, has two sons who abuse their power in the Mishkan, and there's a curse upon his household which is brought by Shmuel, and it plays out in That then plays out in the rest of the book, in the relations with the Plishtim who go to war, and the sons of Eli bring out the Ark, the Aron, and it is lost in the war. It plays out in the destruction of the city of Nob by King Shaul, because the city of Nob houses the descendants of Shaul. And then there's one man, Eviatar, who remains from that. And Eviatar is the Kohen Gadol who gets involved in the rebellion of Adoniyahu against David, and then he ends up ultimately being condemned by Shlomo. So that all through this book, you find events that result from the curse upon the house of Eli, which was brought initially by Shmuel. And then the second is Hannah's song, predicting the anointing of Shaul and his fall, and then the anointing of King David, and how he would endure. So that the entire book, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet are one book, don't get fooled, it's one sefer. It's all predicted by the events of Chana, and in particular, the song that she sings. I thought that was a brilliant point that he made. I really like that. Yeah, I brought you a piece of it here in source number 12. We see levels of prophecy in her words, and in particular, when we hit those difficult to understand passages, which sound so harsh to our ears. So if you take a look at Rashi in source 13, I will do the math for you outside of the text, but you can see it there. Rashi quotes the Medrash that Chana actually produced 7 children. Now, how does Chana produce 7 children? We know that she doesn't produce 7 children. We know she produces 5 children. So Rashi says, that's okay. This is what's called midrashic math. It's a horrific story, though. No one's going to be laughing in a second. When Penina has 10 children. We deduce that from Elkanah, Hannah's husband, saying to her, I am better for you than 10 children. So therefore, yeah, Penina has 10 kids, but it's even better that you're married to me. Husbands think that way. So every time Hannah has a child, Penina loses two of her children. So that the first one, second one, and so on, Penina buries 8 children, and then Hannah conceives and gives birth to a 5th child, and Penina begs her, don't let this happen, don't let the last two go, and the last two survive. And therefore, it's credited to Hannah. Now, I wish I had the entire class just to discuss this medrash, because this one should keep you awake at night, like wondering what's going on in this medrash. But that's not where I'm going to go with it right now. My point is only that they're so troubled by this phrase, the childless woman gives birth to 7, the one who had the children now has none. And they say, you know what, this is actually part of the nevuah, it's part of her prophecy, because it hasn't happened yet. This isn't there yet. And what she's envisioning is, in fact, what will play out as her reward and the punishment of Penina. There's also, in Targum Yonatan, in source 14, I only brought you a piece of this, he sees in Hannah's words prophecies of future events for the Jewish people. Events that will occur in the lifetime of her son Shmuel, which I brought you here in source 14. But then he goes further along to predict events, including, just looking at the beginning of each pasuk, she talks about... After what I brought you in the sheet, she talks about on sentence 2, the Targum Yonatan, which is the translation that we give serious credence to. This commentary in Aramaic by Targum Yonatan is credited to a Talmudic sage, Yonatan ben Uziel. He talks about how she's referring to Sanherib, the Assyrian king who would exile the 10 northern tribes. Nebuchadnezzar, who would destroy the first Beis HaMikdash. The kingdom of Macedonia, meaning Alexander the Great. He sees prophecy all through time. In the words that she is uttering. And then, of course, in source 15, on the top of the third side, the reference of Hashem Mimisu Mechayeh, that God puts people to death and brings back to life, Radak and others suggest, bless you, may have been a prophecy regarding Tchias HaMesim, the ultimate restoration of the dead to life. And so you have the prophetic element in that, too. So here you have a second layer here, which in part is fueled by association between her words, what we see here, and events from Jewish history, and in part is motivated by the way it leads to the rest of the book, and in part is motivated by seeing trying to understand phrases like the Akara, the barren woman giving birth to 7, while the other woman loses them all. So that's a second level here. Third and last level is the philosophical message. And this is a major theme. Source 16, I brought you a quote from Professor Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi, formerly of Columbia University. He passed away a couple of years ago. He talks about the difficulty in being a Jewish historian. Because to be a historian in the modern age means that you don't attribute values to particular events. Events in history aren't good or bad, they simply happen. That's the cold secular view. There is no hand-manipulating history. It simply was. There was a war, people died. There was a plague, people died. Whatever it is, it's simply an event. And you're not supposed to look at it under the guise of good or bad. Shana?
It was a disaster.
Yeah.
In which there is no indication whatsoever of God's handiwork. And it's all a subjective belief that we impute to the book and say, it's not happenstance that he didn't sleep that night. It's not happenstance that he overheard the guards.
Right. It's recorded from the historian's perspective. Whereas the Jewish perspective, classically, is there's a God, and God is moving things around, and what happens, happens for a reason. And within that, it's hard to be a Jewish historian. Because on the one hand, you're saying, you know, God made this happen, and on the other hand, you're not allowed to say that. It's against the rules. So what Hannah is doing is saying it's the Jewish history version of things. Everything that happens is from God. And she's very firm. And here I get to her role as a pedagogue. Chana is a teacher. And the question of whom exactly is the audience, to whom is she addressing this, I think it could be, certainly as a prophetess, she's instructing, she is educating, she's telling people, this is the way to look at the world. And so she says, I brought here on the sheet one part of it, the Radak writes on Pasuk Hey, sentence 5, the one about those who are full with bread, or the ones who were those who are full being sold, and so on. Radak says, V'datenu b'zeh pasuk, it's verse 17. Our view regarding this passage and the entire song is that Chana said, all the affairs of this world, all human needs depend upon the hand of the blessed Creator and His will. He supervises groups and individuals and does to them according to His will. Even if it seems to people that Hashem does something it's against their will and desire, they should pray to Him with all of their spirits as I did, and He will fulfill their request and desire in every area of their desire and need. His supervision below is as it is above. As she said at the end, God owns the foundations of the earth. He set the land upon them. Her statement is, everything is coming from God. Everything I suffered and the response to my prayers now, it's all coming from God. Don Isaac of Barbanel, writing at the end of the 15th century, connected this back to the beginning of her prayer and a sentence we had trouble with. When she said, Ein Kadosh Kashem, there is no one who is holy like God. And we said, why did she pick holiness as an attribute? So I'm saying it briefly now. You can see it in source 18. What she says is, what Barbanel reads in her words is, holiness is usually understood as an approach of separation from something. With human beings, a human being is holy when the human being is dedicated to one purpose and excluded from other purposes, whether for good or for bad. The term Kadesh that's used in the Torah and so on. The idea of holiness is being separate from others, and with God, it's divine separation. And she says, I agree with you. Those who told me that God isn't going to pay attention to you because you're just one woman who has a problem and God is far above and He doesn't notice anything, she says, I agree, Ein Kadosh Kashem. There is no one who is holy like God. God is the height of separation from this world. That's true. Nonetheless, Al Tarbu Tadabru Gvoha Gvoha, in sentence 3, she says, don't tell me God is way, way above, and therefore God doesn't see what is going on. Yetze Asak Mi Pichem. He takes the word Atak and turns it to Atik. Ancient words should come from you. The message of our Torah should come from you instead, which is Kikel Deos Hashem, God knows all, Velo Niskenu Alilos. And for with Him, all deeds, all events are measured. So she says, it's all coming from God. Everything that happens is from Him, and don't assume divine separation. She's teaching. There's more in here. There are other themes, other philosophical themes in here. Clearly, the theme of joy at the downfall of the enemy is one that needs more time. But there's so much here within this from the philosophical perspective. What we see here are three levels. You can take Chana's song purely as a song, an expression of perhaps the frustration that she felt, her gratitude that it's been resolved, and her statement, God reversed my situation and you can reverse all situations. And that's one way to look at it. And that has value on Rosh Hashanah, clearly, for the person who is praying for a good new year. The second level, the level of prophecy, you can see within this a prediction of everything that's happening for centuries thereafter, and that's recorded in this book. You can see it as a prediction of the future of the Jews as a nation. You can see it as a vision of the inner workings of God and Tchias HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead. That's there in Chana also. And then you can see it on the third level, the education she's giving, the philosophical messages. I isolated one of them, this message of the divine hand in history. You know, I said at the outset that Chana's initial prayer is used as a source for the mechanics of prayer. Right? We talk about the Gemara deduces from Chana's initial prayer, not this one, but the previous one, where she asked for a child. How you're supposed to concentrate when you pray. We learn from her that you pray silently, but that you move your lips. You're supposed to say the words, that you shouldn't be intoxicated, an important lesson for prayer. But this one, this song, is much more about the motive than about the mechanics. It's about what moves a person to pray, what moves a person to talk to God. It's about the feelings that she brings to it and that she expresses from it. She credits God for her success. Right? She says, everything comes from God. You know the old joke about the guy with the parking spot. Right? You know that one. I saw a couple people say yes. So I'll just say it very quickly. The guy who has an appointment, whatever it is, a big business appointment for 12 o'clock, and he shows up, and he's circling and circling, and he can't find a parking spot, and finally he says, God, if you find me a parking spot, you know, I'll do anything. I'll give $1 million, whatever it is. Just find me a parking spot, and I'll do anything. And then he notices right in front of him, someone pulls out, a spot opens up. He says, oh, God, don't worry about it. I found one. So she's the opposite in that she declares not it's all natural, it happened, but God did it. That's number one. Number two, she says, I'm satisfied. She doesn't use this prayer to ask for seven children. She doesn't say, if you think of, we talked about Rachel and Leah very briefly before, right? Where Rachel has a son, Yosef. And what's her reaction? Yosef Hashem li bein acher, I want another one. Right, give that kid a complex. She doesn't.
She's one of those kids, actually.
She doesn't. Right, but that's another story. She has one child. She's sending him off to the Mishkan. She's still stuck with Penina as her rival, who has all of her kids. But she's thrilled and she exults, and that's the opposite of what we tend to do. In other words, when I get something, hang on, I just want to make sure to get to this point. When we get something, we tend to sort of adjust what fulfillment means for us. So that, yes, I got this, and it would be great if I just got that. And she doesn't do that. She says, I am thrilled at what I have been given. And third, I'm not going to be swayed by the skepticism and the arrogance of others around, but I'm going to remain strong. So that's what I see within this prayer as part of the messages of her song. Rebecca.
I think along that lines, it's very interesting that on Rosh Hashanah we read this and we see that in Shmuel itself, the prayer that she said at the beginning, we don't hear. We don't know what she said. We can assume that that's right. Where she said all those things we're wondering that she hasn't said. You know, give me, please give me, right? And yet we do get this one. And right. So it just in terms of what you're saying, right here, what's important is this one. The first one, we all know that, and we don't need it written.
Right, this one is an educational experience for the reader. I definitely hear that, thank you. I want to make sure to note a couple of things. First of all, as I said in the beginning, but a lot of people came in after, please make sure to sign up so I can send you, I want to email her on the source sheet and a couple of follow-up notes that I didn't get to in here. So that's number one. Number two, we'll be having a series on...